This is the fifth of Bishop John W. Howe's talks on the Book of Philippians. This message is entitled, I Count Everything as Loss.
We ask you, Lord, to open our understanding of your word again this afternoon and speak to us that we might know you more deeply and follow you more eagerly for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come to the third chapter of the book of Philippians, and we're going to go through it rather quickly. Philippians 3. Now, I'd like to read the first 11 verses to start with. It begins with the word finally, and Paul is really beginning to sum up at this point. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. It's very clear Paul is contrasting what he was with what he is now, and he is saying also equally clearly, I'm not a finished product. I am in process. I have not arrived, but I'm pressing on. And he develops that thought in the next paragraph. I'm pressing on toward a goal. But the contrast is more sharply between what I was, what I believed in, what I tried to accomplish prior to coming to Christ, and the person that I now am and that I'm becoming. And the key here is at least a beginning of an understanding of the Pharisees. He says, I was, as to the law, a Pharisee. And I think everybody is somewhat familiar with the Pharisees. We know that as far as Jesus was concerned, they're the bad guys. But I wonder if our understanding really is very complete as to why. I need to do a little bit of history here just to flesh this out. The Pharisees began as a party within Judaism, began during the Babylonian exile, which was 586 to 516 BC, when the people of Judah had been carried off into captivity in Babylon, and because they were exiles, they didn't have the temple. There was no place for them to worship anymore, and they had to be content with the dream and the hope and the prayer that someday they'd be back in their own land and someday there would be a temple once again to worship in. All they had was the memory and the hope, and they were able to take with them the book of the law. And so whereas the temple had previously been the great symbol of Israel, the great symbol of Judaism, the law itself now was the symbol. That's the thing that holds us together as a people. And the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary says this, under the restoration of Ezra and his successors, the temple was again to become the focus of national life, but the law did not cease to be the soul of the nation. So do you follow what I'm saying? They were deprived of that, but even when it was restored, there was now a new reality, which really had become, in essence, the very heart and core of what it means to be a Jew, at least as the Pharisees understood it. There was a new authority alongside the temple, a body of law and with the law a body of lawyers, scribes, sopharim. And they became the rallying point of the Jewish resistance during the closing down of the temple. When the forces of Hellenism came in, they were really the backbone of the Maccabean revolt and so on. Out of that context developed the Pharisees. The word comes from perushim, which means the separated ones. We are separated from all things unclean. We are separated through our observance of the law in its entirety, and especially through the observance of all the washings and the ablutions and the fastings and those kind of external things. We are separated even from the common, not just the unclean, but from the common. We are separated not only from those dirty Gentiles, we're separated from other Jews who are not so observant. In fact, they called the rest of the Jews, they called the Am Ha'eris, the common people. We're separated from them. We have nothing to do with them. And so it was a party that grounded its life and its understanding in minute detail of the law and in being a separate people. By the time of Jesus, we have two distinct groups, the Pharisees and what? Sadducees. Sadducees were really the liberals. No, I mean that literally. They were the liberals. Theologically and to a very significant extent, politically as well. The Sadducees accepted only the first five books of Moses. They disbelieved in the immortality of the soul. They disbelieved in angels. They disbelieved in most of the supernatural. And you may remember Jesus' very strong word to them. He said, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Sadducees rejected virtually all of the Old Testament except the first five books. The Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament as we know it, and they stressed individual fulfillment of all sides of the law. And what they tried to do was to protect it, to develop such a complete list and catalog of all possible sins that you would know at all times exactly where you are. So they protected the commandments of the Torah, and they reduced them to 613 commands. 248 were positive, 365 were negative. You knew exactly where you were, and they made a hedge about them. That's the phrase they use. We'll make a hedge about the law so that none could be broken by accident or by ignorance. And where the law doesn't specifically speak to our particular situation because it was unforeseen, for instance, it doesn't talk about automobiles. They didn't have automobiles. We work by process of extrapolation. If my Ford dents your Chevy, the pertinent scripture is my ox goring your donkey. You see, we just extend by analogy. That leads into some very strange anomalies, even right down to the present time. If you go to the Holy Land today, and I hope you will, if you're anywhere in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, as soon as sundown comes, all of the elevators go on to automatic. You know why? Because if you push the button, you are making an electrical connection which creates a spark, which is technically making fire, and making fire is doing work, which is forbidden on the Sabbath, so we make it all operate automatically so nobody does any work. Now what that means is the elevator stops at every floor, you see. And so in disgust, you will give up waiting for the elevator and walk up or down five flights carrying your luggage in order to avoid doing work, you see. Healing somebody is doing work, which is why it's forbidden on the Sabbath. Notice how often Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. In fact, I've wondered if he sort of saved it up. You know, I mean, what's wrong with healing somebody on Tuesday? Thursday's a good day for healing, you know, but Jesus always sort of saves it up, or so it seems, and finds himself in direct conflict with the Pharisees. They say he's breaking the Sabbath. He's not. But he is certainly coming against their misunderstanding of the Sabbath, and I think deliberately. You know, he not only tells the guy, rise up and walk, but he says, pick up your bed. So that he calls attention to himself. It's very clear. Isn't it interesting? I mean, the Pharisees were good citizens. If you want your property to be protected, you could do nothing better than to live between two Pharisees. I mean, they were scrupulous in their honesty and in maintaining things as unto the Lord. Why is Jesus so consistently at odds with the Pharisees? He welcomes thieves, murderers, tax collectors, prostitutes. He finds room in his heart for breakers of every kind of law, apparently. And yet these stalwart adherents to the law are always the ones who get his severest words. Well, let me, if you have a scripture, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. This is one of many, many passages we could look at. But I think it illustrates a couple of the concerns that Jesus has. There are really, I think, three major criticisms that Jesus has of the Pharisees. Let's look at Mark chapter 7 very quickly. Now, when the Pharisees had gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. Now, this is not for hygiene. This is a matter of ritual cleanliness, okay? The tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves, again, ritually. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? Why do you ignore our tradition? Why do you, in essence, trample on it? And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He quotes from Isaiah and says, you've fulfilled this very negative word of prophecy. And then here's his own summary. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. It's not that you are scrupulous observers of the law as God gave it, but of the law as you have interpreted it. And in effect, what you have done is you have substituted man's law for God's. You have left the commandment of God, and you have held fast to the tradition of men. And he goes on to talk about a specific. Moses says to honor your father and your mother, but you say that we can dedicate all of our wealth to God and call it korban. And having done so, we may not use it to support our own elderly parents. You have substituted a human interpretation for the command of God, which says, honor your parents even into their elderly years. Do you follow it? That's his first criticism. You have substituted a human tradition. And in fact, in all of your scrupulous adherence to all of the laws, you're not adhering to what God has said at all, but to a human interpretation. Secondly, following right from it, you concentrate on the externals rather than the internals. Look down in verse 14. He called to the people to hear him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him. And he gives a list, a tremendous list down in 21 and following of 13 evil, ugly, horrible things. And he says, these come out from the inside. You've completely misunderstood. Sin is a matter of what's going on in your heart. It's not a matter of keeping external rituals, observances. And thirdly, related to that, the quest for righteousness ends up being self-righteousness. So for all of their effort and all of their apparent good citizenship and right standing in the community, the Pharisaic spirit is ultimately one of incredible self-righteousness rather than dependence upon God. If you were in church a week ago Sunday, you undoubtedly heard the gospel with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember that story? And the Pharisee in all of his pride stands there, and it says he prayed to himself, or with himself, or toward himself, if it's translated literally. He uses the language of prayer. Oh God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. But in fact, Jesus says he was really praying to himself. And it was a prayer of self-congratulation. I do this, I do that, I do this, I do the other, and look how good I am. I am not like any other man. That's what he's literally saying. Especially like this publican, this tax collector. Don't think that Jesus was exaggerating the point. Don't think that Paul was exaggerating the point. There's a passage in the Talmud which quotes one Rabbi Simeon ben Jochai as saying this: I have seen the children of the world to come, and they are few. If there are three of them, my son and I are in their midst. If there are two of them, my son and I are they. You see it? I thank God that I'm not like any other man. That's the Pharisaic spirit taken to its extreme. The rabbi goes on to say, if Abraham's righteousness had redeemed all generations up until his time, strange view of righteousness and redemption, but if Abraham's righteousness had redeemed all generations up until his time, Rabbi Simeon ben Jochai says, my righteousness will redeem all future generations until the end of time. Could you say that? I doubt it. Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I didn't just go along with that. I majored in it. My understanding of God was scrupulous observance of the laws. And before the law, I was blameless. Incredible statement, isn't it? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And in fact, more than that, Jesus, you remember, said that there will come a day when those who kill you will think that they're doing service to God. Paul says, I fulfilled that. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he was standing there consenting to the stoning of Stephen. And then later in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way unto death. Didn't just consent to the stoning of Stephen. I persecuted Christian people unto death. And I thought I was serving God. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But, verse 7, the passage turns. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Do you understand what he's saying? He's not saying the things that were terrible about my past, the sins in my past, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. The things of which I was proudest, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. All those things that I did with such a spirit of pride and self-righteousness and indeed spiritual arrogance, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as refuse. The King James is even stronger. I count them as dung. My previous understanding of righteousness, I now count as dung. Why? Because it was counterfeit. It was the exact opposite of the reality. Do you know what righteousness is, biblically understood? How many know? Belief in God. Trust in God. Not what I do, but totally my trust in Him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The more trust you put in yourself, the farther away you are from that. And so Paul's confession is, the very things that I was most proud of previously, I now count as the greatest loss because they stood in the way of the reality. And so he says, the goal of my life is now that I might know him. If ever anybody knew the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you say it was Paul? And yet he says, I want to know him even better, more deeply, more completely. The goal of my life is that I would have no confidence in myself so that I might know him. And it seems a strange order that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It would seem like he's got it backward. I share in his sufferings and become like him in his death in order that I might know the power of his resurrection. No. Paul says, I want to know him because in knowing him, I know the power of his resurrection, and that enables me to go through whatever sufferings I have to go through. And in the process, I become like him in the moment of his most totally yieldedness, the moment of his death. That's the goal of my life. I want to know him and become like him. No confidence in me, total confidence in him. That if possible, verse 11, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's not the resurrection of the dead. Paul has no doubt that he will share in resurrection one day. He's saying that I might know the power of the resurrection right now from among dead things, from among the sins, and from among the self-righteousnesses of this life, that I might know the power of his resurrection right here and right now, and in the process become like him. And then he makes it very clear, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. King James says, I press on to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. How many of you know that God has a goal for your life? He loves you just as you are, but he wants to change you into something better. He wants you to become like Jesus. That's the goal. That we would be little Christs. That's what the word Christian means. Christianios, literally little Christs. God wants us to become like Jesus. Not in our own self-righteousness, but in our yieldedness to him. And Paul says, that's what I've been apprehended for. And I press on to apprehend it. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward on to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Don't slip back. Don't slip back. Hang on to where you've come thus far and press on to make it your own, to know him. To know him. Do you spend time with him? Is that a priority to you? Do you spend time in his word? How are you going to get to know him apart from that? Paul says, this is the goal of my life. And then, having just said, I haven't arrived yet, he turns around in verse 17 and says, brethren, join in imitating me. And mark those who so live as you have an example in us. Imitate those who also are worth imitating. Those whose lives are like my life, not yet perfect, not having arrived, but moving in the right direction. Imitate such men and women. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Fascinated with Paul, he does not say anywhere that I know of, I've arrived. He consistently makes this disclaimer, I have not arrived, and yet he turns around and equally consistently commends his own example. He says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you learned it. He says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. And he says to the Philippians, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Power of a good example. I want to turn it into a question. Would you dare to say to somebody, model your life after mine, and your standing before God will depend upon it? Would you dare to say that? How do you say that without it being self-righteousness? Paul has gone from the position of pride in himself to such an understanding of his own lack of worth and dependence upon the Lord Jesus that he becomes a sufficiently clear channel for the Lord Jesus to live out his life in and through Paul, that he can say without self-righteousness, imitate me. Imitate me. I haven't arrived, but I am so committed to allowing Jesus to live his life in and through me that I can say to you, you are safe to pattern your life on mine, because that's only a way of patterning your life on his. So here's what I was. Here's where I am. And that's where I'm going. Reminds me of a prayer that Gert Behanna used to end. Any of you ever meet Gert Behanna? Great, great witness to Christ, and told her story on the average of twice a day, every day for the last 15 years of her life. And there were people who would line up by the hundreds to hear it. And she ended her testimony every single time with a prayer from an unknown soldier that went like this. Oh God, I ain't what I ought to be. And oh God, I ain't what I'm going to be. But thank you, God, I ain't what I was. Let's stand and have a moment of prayer together. If anyone is proud of any accomplishment, I have more reason for pride, says Paul. And yet the very things I was proudest of are such a counterfeit that I now count them as refuse. The goal of my life, to know him. To know him and to know him. And in the process to become like him. Lord Jesus, I pray that that would, more than it ever has been before, be the priority for my life. That I would come to know you so perfectly that I could invite others to make the most careful scrutiny of my life and say, imitate me, and you will be imitating him. Lord Jesus, live out your life in and through us to the praise of your name. Amen. Amen.